chapter 2. No, all right, there you go. I see he's brought in some extra people too, right? Okay, so we are not going to read all the names, just for not only time's sake, but just so I don't sit up here and make a fool of myself. But let's do read the first verse, and then we're going to skip down to verse 58. Let me wait. Nope. Maybe 61. So anyway, starting in Ezra chapter 2, verse 1, let's all stand as we read God's word. Now these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried captive to Babylonia. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. So not everybody was right there at Jerusalem, necessarily. Then down to verse 61, after listing all the different families and how many of each group went down, also including Levites, we read also of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habaiah, the son of Hakaz, and the son of Barzillai, who had taken a wife from the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but they were not found there, and so they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor, this would be Zerubbabel, told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until there had been a priest to consult the Urim and the Thummim. So there were people who claimed to be priests, but they didn't have the records to prove it, so they were going to say, well, once we get the Urim and the Thummim, remember those two stones that they would put in the breastplate pouch? And they would, it would be kind of a yes or no, whichever one you pulled out would answer the question. So they would use that, and that would be proper to use that to say whether this person was truly a Levite or not. Verse 64, the whole assembly together was 42,360, beside their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 male and female singers. Their horses were 736, their mules were 245, their camels were 435, and their donkeys were 6,720. Some of the heads of the families, when they came to the house of the Lord that is in the Jerusalem, made free will offerings of the house of God, for the house of God, to erect it on its site. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the work 61,000 derricks of gold and 5,000 minas of silver and 100 priest garments. Now the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the temple servants lived in their towns, and all the rest of the people in their of Israel in their towns. May be seated. All right, so just to remind ourselves what we saw in chapter 1 of Ezra, that Ezra and Nehemiah, not the books, but the people, arrived some years later after the book begins. Ezra will arrive about halfway through the book once the temple is built, but before the walls of Jerusalem were built. And of course, Nehemiah is about the building the walls of Jerusalem. As today, the temple was built from the free will offerings of God's people. Now, let me just remind ourselves that this building here is not God's house in the sense that the temple was God's house, right? They were a fleshly people. God never said to dwell in Israel except through the temple. That was the house of God because they were primarily a fleshly people. The church, though, is a spiritual temple. God does dwell in each of us and in the church corporately in that sense. So sometimes we say this is the house of God, but it's really a misnomer, and I'd say it's not that big a deal except that it can give a false impression because this building is not sacred. What we do in this building is sacred. Doesn't mean we don't take care of the building and we're thankful for it. But I say that because there's a parallel, I think, here in that the temple, while it wasn't a place where a lot of the teaching took place. It was some of the teaching, it was, took place there. It was a place where, God was worshiped. So there's some parallels, obviously, to, us as we gather together. But the point I want to make here is that it was, built up and it was supplied and through the free will offerings of God's people. That's how it was then. And that's, of course, as we read in the New Testament, how it is now. We take up the free will offerings, the first of the week, as, God has blessed us, just like we read here. And Paul picks up on that in, 1 Corinthians 16. As God has blessed you, we tithe, we give based on, how God has taken care of us. Then, we saw that God never asks us to do something in which He will not provide the strength and means to do so. It's interesting that much like when Israel left Egypt, so God has the neighbors of these Israelites, in some cases, contribute. So that they, when they got to Jerusalem, they had money and they had, to some degree, as we saw here, more money than they needed. Money that they could give for the building of the temple. So just some parallels I think we see in all that. Well, we come to chapter 2, which is almost entirely a list. It's not a genealogy. This is a list of the people who went back. And so as I've entitled this, what's with all the names? Why does the Bible sometimes have these lists? We've talked about this when it comes to genealogies, that they are not, that they're there for a reason. They're not just simply something that we get to skip over. There's a reason why they're there. And so this is the case with these lists. The Bible is, and one of the things we see here is that the Bible is a historical account of the Lord doing a work of redemption in Jesus Christ. And it is, first of all, that it is a history book. It is a book of the history of the world and God, why He made the world and what He's doing among men. And so the details remind us that it is not some work of fiction. It is not just a allegorical fictional book that really the details don't mean anything. We're just supposed to see some sort of greater spiritual application that sometimes happens, but it's real. These things took place. And one of the ways that it reminds us is that you've got these genealogies and these lists of all these people that if it was, that really wouldn't matter if it wasn't real, if these people didn't actually live, if they weren't there, it was important for us to know it. And so, I think that's one of the things that we are to understand in these lists. Also, just in another way of practicality, these names, which to us might seem to be a kind of, obscure time of history, although that's always relative because there's really no obscure time of history, but we know that there were certainly high points in history or things that are more memorial than others. But in this sense, you know, in the age in which you're living, we don't consider our time to be obscure. But if the earth went on for another couple of thousand years, maybe those people looking back would not see our time as anything significant. Just like sometimes we might look back 2,000 or 3,000 years ago and not think that as well. And, you know, that's humans and it's just, I don't think there's anything wrong with that. It's just how you look at it from a perspective. But the important thing here is that God names these people. There is nothing obscure about any part of history in God's mind. He knows everybody who has ever lived. There are times that He names them in the Bible just to remind us that those people lived. God was aware of that. God had a purpose for them. They will not be forgotten when they die and they stand before Him, which is extremely important for us to keep in mind. There's a reason why we live now, why He's put us here now, and we never have a excuse to say, well, I am not important. My life is not important. Otherwise, you're saying that God has kind of made a mistake, that you're kind of he didn't really care that much about you. No, He put each of us here to do a work. And there's no one here that's less important than I am. than anybody else's. You've got, you know, a family, you've got a people that you are around that you can be an influence upon and so forth. And so I think these lists remind us about that, that God is a God of detail, that no one in any time of Earth's history has ever been left on their own or forgotten of God. He's been watching and using each of us for his purposes. And so even in the names, in the early part of Genesis, you know, people, you know, back before the flood, God is teaching us that those people were just as much known of God and used of God as we are today. And so these are just things we need to always keep in mind. Of course, the genealogies, not to get too sidetracked, but they, of course, also are important because they show us this line through which Jesus came, and there's historical significances as well. So we might say here, if I can get the old clicker to work, I don't know if we need new batteries here, because this doesn't seem to do too much. We are reading actual history in the Bible, not just pithy sayings. This is actual history. And which is one reason why one of several reasons why we understand that the first couple of chapters of Genesis in chapter 6 through 9 are actual history as well. These records also, as far as they're concerned, would help them establish land rights and privileges once they got into the land. And so they, remember, it was very important for the Jews to keep records of things genealogies, and these would help them know who was a legitimate priest, as we said, who had a right to certain lands and so forth. And of course, it was important to know who the priests were, because you couldn't, there's no sense rebuilding the temple if you didn't have priests, because without the priests, the temple was useless. Because the God will be worshipped the way he has told us to worship him. And so, you cannot just say, well, we'll let you be a priest, when God says there's certain, the priest can only come from the line of Aaron, for instance. And so the Israelites were not just a forgotten group of people, but God kept their lineage intact because he still had a Messiah to send who, would be confirmed as from David's line. And so there were still genealogies being kept. And we talked about this with the king, the last king that there in Second Kings, where even about 30 years or so into the captivity, he was alive, and he was just to let us know that David's line was still being kept intact by the Lord. So while we might not find this chapter to be overly compelling in some ways, I wouldn't call it the most important chapter in the Bible in some ways, right? But it's there for a reason. It helps us see how God is working all these things out in his own way. So we are reading, remember, our history, not just Jewish history, but we're reading how God is going to send the Messiah into the world so that we can be joined to him. So this is as much about us as it is about the Jews. In fact, in some senses, it's more about us, because if you're not elect, if you're not one of the elect, you know, none of this really is going to matter. A lot of these Jews were being used in all this, but they were not, if they weren't saved, of course, they had no future part in Christ, right? So this is very much about us. In verse 23, I'll just mention one verse here in this list. It says here, the men of Anathoth, 128. If you want to turn over to Jeremiah chapter 32, I'll give you another reason why these lists were important, especially to them. But we also see a little something in it for ourselves. Jeremiah chapter 32. And we will read starting in verse 6. Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Behold, Hanamel, the son of Shulam, your uncle, will come to you and say, 'Buy me a field that is in Anathoth.'" And remember, we've seen the group of men from Anathoth, 100 and whatever it was. "For the right of redemption by purchase is yours. Then Hanamel, my cousin, came to me in the court of the guard, in accordance with the word of the Lord, and said to me, buy my field that is in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin, for the right of possession and redemption is yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. In other words, he had said this would happen, and so it came true. And I bought the field, verse 9, at Anathoth from Hanamel, my cousin, and weighed out the money to him, 17 shekels of silver. I signed the deed and sealed it and got witnesses and weighed the money on scales. So in a sense, it's like I've already been talking about, if this wasn't a historical record of something that actually happened, why would we be reading about this? It wouldn't make any sense. It wouldn't matter if the Bible was just, you know, pithy sayings or, spiritual, wise words and so forth. And so in verse 12, but verse 11, then I took the sealed deed of purchase containing the terms and conditions and the open copy, and I gave the deed to purchase to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Mahaseiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my cousin, in the presence of the witnesses who signed the deed of purchase, and in the presence of all the Judeans who are sitting in the court of the guard. I charged Baruch in their presence, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, and here's why all this is, why we're reading all this, the God of Israel, take this these deeds, both the sealed deed of purchase and this open deed, and put them in the earthenware vessel that they may last a long time. How long? Well, let's say 70 years. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall again be brought into this land. So all that was just a way that Jeremiah was going to prophesy, they were acting it out, you might say, that this captivity is not going to last, but that some Jews will be allowed to come back and buy land and life would continue in the land. So it was a promise to them that they would be able to come back. And so that in itself is interesting. Of course, it's mentioned then in Ezra 2 that those men did indeed come back. So we see fulfilled prophecy. All right, so then let's skip down to verses 61 through 63. And this, as we just read, talks about the priest. Here's an example, an illustration of the differences between the Old and the New Covenants. Remember, these were excluded from being priests because they could not prove their heritage. You had to come from the priestly line. Under the New Covenant, we know that our physical bloodlines have no part in whether we are priests or not, whether we're saved or not, as far as that goes. Even though we are now considered priests to Christ, in a sense, all Christians are priests, we know that that's got nothing to do with our bloodline, but everything to do with whether we're in Christ or not. What matters is being born from above. So in the Old Testament, you know, to be part of the covenant, you had to trace your heritage back to Abraham or to Levi in that sense and so forth. But under the new covenant, is John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13 says, it's not by the will of the flesh, not by blood, right, that we're saved through faith. And now, having said that, though, there's a sense in which in the day of judgment, so let's just say that for these priests, this was the day of judgment. Am I going to be able to be recognized as a priest and work in the temple or not? And of course, that was going to happen when the priest would use the two stones. Well, there's a day coming when we are going to stand before the Lord. And how will we be able to prove that we belong in heaven? Well, not through bloodlines. Certainly not. But in one sense, it's going to be whether we have been joined but to the blood of Jesus Christ. So we might say in bloodlines, but the one with Christ. Am I in Christ? Not whether my parents were saved, but am I in Jesus Christ? And we'll have to be able to prove it. And of course, not that we have to prove it, but God will know them that are his. But that's who will be admitted into heaven, those who have the right lineage. And that lineage is the Lord Jesus Christ. Another thing we see in all this is that God has chastened his people, and that it has worked in this case. By the time of their captivity, they had just about perverted every aspect of lawful worship, We know that, you know, of course, Israel struggled with idolatry their entire existence. And they had brought the idolatry into the temple. And it was for that, mainly for idolatry, that they were, God saw them as breaking covenant and they were carried off into captivity. Now, though, we see is they've kind of learned their lesson. Now, they're very careful to make sure that the temple worship is done properly, even to make sure that the Levites had proper credentials to do it. And, so, with all the ways, so anyway, just to remind ourselves that God chastens us, with a purpose in mind. He doesn't just chasten us for no reason. He's teaching us something. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But with all the ways that they failed, as we said, idolatry probably being the most obvious one, they failed to keep the law. Why does the Lord use this one specifically as to the length of their captivity? We talked a little bit about this last couple of weeks, that God says, because you have not kept my Sabbath years 70 times, then your captivity is going to last 70 years. And why does he use that particular law-breaking action or that sin as a way to determine the length of the captivity? And before I answer that, let me say once again, because I have really struggled to explain this as I should, and every time I do it, I realize I do it wrongly. So I'm going to do it now, and I'm going to do it right. As to why, how he figured out this 70 years. And my problem that I think the reason I've caused some confusion, partly because in my own mind I didn't have it like I should have, it was that there was two different ways in which there was a year that they were to take off and let the land be fallow. It was, I said last week, every 49th year you had the year of Jubilee, and that was to be a year in which you didn't plant anything, right? Alright, forget all that, because that's not what was going on here. That is one aspect of this law, but that's not where he gets the 70 years, because if they had not kept that year of Jubilee 70 times, they would have had to exist for thousands of years, right? So that, I apologize for that, because I wasn't thinking in my mind about that. It was the other law concerning all this was that every 7 years you took off and you didn't plant ground, right? And that's where they were doing this. So every sixth year we read, let's just read a couple of verses here so you can see this. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate while you are in. This is explaining why this can be 70 years. While you are in your enemy's land, then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbath. So they, for 70 years, haven't allowed it to rest. So it's going to get its rest while they're in captivity. As long as it lies desolate, it shall have rest, the rest that it did not have on your Sabbaths when you were dwelling in it, right? And so it's based on this particular law that every seventh year was to, the land was to rest. And so what would happen is that on that sixth year, they would have a bumper crop. And, when they did, it would be enough to last them 3 years. And we see this here. The land will yield its fruit and you will eat your fill and dwell in it securely. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, if we not sow or gather in our crop, I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crops, and you shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crop arrives. Now, I find that a little difficult to understand, and I did not feel like the commentators helped me particularly much. It might just be my thickness. Because what happens, you have a bumper crop in the sixth year, so you didn't plant anything in that seventh year, but you ate from the sixth year. And then, of course, when the eighth year come, you would plant something, but you still didn't have any food, so you had to you were still eating off of that sixth year, right? But that would come at the end of the eighth year, you would have the crop, and so you would technically, I think, have food for that ninth year. And I take this to mean, and this might be me, and it might be wrong here, but I take it to mean that the Lord is actually giving them more than they need. They really have 2 years, they won't have anything to eat, but he's given them 3 years, so they have more than enough, because that's how the way the Lord works. And it might not be the best explanation, but that's the best I can make out of it. And so think about it. Say, well, why was the Lord so upset when they 70 times they did not do this as they should? Why was the Lord so upset about it? Well, in one sense, it's because they're not trusting the Lord. The Lord says, I'm going to take care of you. And they say, well, we don't trust you, Lord. We're going to go ahead and plant, and we're not going to do it. And maybe a lot of it was, well, if we're going to get a bumper crop on the sixth year, and if we continue to get crops in the seventh year, well, it's going to make us a little rich. We can sell it. So I'm not going to obey the Lord because I've got my own interests in mind, I don't trust the Lord. Could be both of those things. And you think about it too, but it wasn't just that, is that here you are, you've got a bumper crop, enough for 3 years, and so you knew that God had already blessed you. It wasn't a matter of, well, I don't know that the Lord is going to take care of me, so I'm going to plant just in case. You've got it already in the barn. And so you're basically thumbing your nose and saying, Lord, I don't care. I want more. You've given me more than I need, but I can't be content with that. And so it's just a blatant disregard for the Lord, for his glory, for his goodness, if not being thankful, and all the things we just listed. And I think the Lord just said, no, that's unacceptable for my people. I'm not telling you, when you don't have, you just had a normal crop, don't plant another crop. I've given you 3 years worth and you still want to plant another crop. And so the Lord takes it personally. And I think we can understand that. And so going back to our earlier point though, here with God, as he disciplines us, he doesn't discipline us just to punish us, but he's doing it to train us. And so here we see the Lord, the people have learned their lesson. They got the point, we might say. And of course we know that this is true from Hebrews 12:10. For our earthly fathers disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But he, our heavenly father, disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. If you were here when I first became pastor, one of the very first books I went through was 1 Peter. In chapter 1, Peter deals specifically with holiness and what that means. And we spent some time, I think at least 3 messages, talking about holiness. And we know that holiness in the Bible primarily is about separation. It means to be separate from something else. And when it comes to us, our holiness is seen in that our lives are to be separated unto the Lord. They are for the Lord. That's what makes us holy. We've been separated from this world to serve the Lord. And as we grow in that, as we grow in our understanding that I am here to please the Lord first and not myself, that is progression in holiness. And so we see here that when he disciplines us, when he does things to us that, as a rule, we are not particularly happy about, or it hurts us. We sometimes are being disciplined because we've sinned, or sometimes I think he disciplined is not just over a specific sin, but, he says, I think Nathan needs to go through a season of a depression, or a season of darkness, or a season of pain, of poor health, that I might learn to separate my life unto the Lord, to be holy in that sense. And that's what holiness is. And so that's a promise to us that the Lord is not being mean when, he takes something away from me. He's doing it that I might keep myself focused on Him. And so we see this in these people as they've come back and they have, to that degree, learned their lesson. And then at the end of this chapter, we see the biblical precedent that God's people are always used to support God's work with their love gifts, as I've already mentioned this. And so we see in all this that it is effectively, that to effectively serve the Lord takes commitment, that we have to see ourselves as stewards. A steward is someone who has been commissioned to take care of property of the landowner, of the master. And the Lord is our master, and He has given us our bodies, our minds, our talents, our families, our church, whatever our influence might be, our gifts and influence and money and so forth, to be stewards for His sake, to remind ourselves that I don't own any of this. It's given to me, lent to me to serve the Lord with, right? And so, we see stewardship here. These families had left home and friends and family, and they had moved to a place where that was going to offer blessings to some degree. They're going to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. That was certainly something that was very important to them. But it was going to be a time of great hardship too, which we'll get into here in chapter 4. We're going to see the downside of all this, some of the trials. It's not all just wonderful. Just because King Cyrus had commissioned it doesn't mean that they weren't going to face a lot of opposition, and pretty soon Cyrus would be dead, would be a new king, and people would try to take advantage of that and so forth. So it required this journey, this long journey with dangers, required them to be willing to make sacrificial giving, to realize that there's a purpose while we're doing this. It's not just that we can go back and build houses and enjoy the land. We're going back to build a temple. We're going back because the Lord is why we're here. So it's not just about my job and my houses and making money. Life is about building the church, building the house of God, about me being built up in the faith. It's about God, and my life is given to me to serve Him, not to serve myself. And that's just something that the Bible teaches over and over again, and we see it here. We saw last week how God had provided all this for them, this extra for them, so they could give to the Lord's work. And you add to this that most of these people were born since the captivity, and so it meant that their parents had been faithful to raise their children to know the true and God and to know His word. Because most of these people, there's some that were from before the captivity, but most obviously were younger and had been born since, or were children at best. So somebody had taught them right. They didn't just all of a sudden do it. They knew why, who they were and what they were supposed to be doing. And so, again, as parents, we got to be careful that we understand that our children are given to us to raise in the Lord. That's of all the things God gives us, that's probably our most precious thing that He would give us, right? And so we are to develop a Christian heritage, right? I know I've been reading lately that in many other countries, especially those who aren't really kind of have that Western culture, their heritage and their lineage and the older generations are much more revered and appreciated than what we tend to do. We tend to, if you know your grandparents, fine. And I think a lot of that is because we have so many broken homes that we don't even know. We can't even trace our family lineage that well. But it means that we are to have to at least begin a godly heritage. You might not have a godly heritage. And that's okay. That's the way the Lord sent you. That's fine. But now's the time to start. If you don't. Or if you do, that you continue that on. I have my grandfather on my mother's side was a preacher. His two sons were preachers. My dad preached for a while. There is a measure of godly heritage that I have. Certainly my parents raised us in the Lord. We're very thankful for that. But I want to continue that. We try to continue that with our children, and we're thankful to see our children continuing that, and that's all well and good. But we know that that's not how in the new covenant it doesn't always work that way. And I think the promise that we can take is that, you know what, I might have had a pretty rotten heritage. I think sometimes people get all, you know, they get on, you know, ancestry.com or whatever, you know, and they, oh, I'm Irish, so now I've got to act Irish and I've got to appreciate everything Irish. And, you know, I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. But I think that stuff is all going to pass away at some point, and we need to be more concerned with doing the Lord's work. So you might have been raised in a home where, you know, you might have been abused, or you didn't have any kind of Christian influence to speak of. And the good thing about our salvation is that once you get saved and you have the Holy Spirit, now you have a spiritual heritage. Now you have something to work with. And so we don't have to say, well, you know, I wasn't raised well, so I really can't do anything. No, because once you're saved, you can start growing in the Word, and you can start your own Christian heritage with your children. There's no excuse for us to let the past, and not to say the past doesn't affect us, but there's no excuse to say that because of my past, I can't be useful for the Lord, right? And that's what's so wonderful about the fact that Christian, God saves whom He will, and it doesn't matter who your parents are in some cases. And so I just kind of got off of that a little bit as we think about, because you certainly see a lot about heritage and the children and how they're raised and what they do in the Word of God. So the Lord has promised that His Word will not return unto Him void. I hope we see this today in our passage, that everything God has said was going to happen has happened. And because of that, we should, first of all, live our lives in a way that honors the Lord. Hopefully that doesn't require His discipline in that sense of where we sin, but we want to live our lives in a way that honors Him. But if we are disciplined, that we'll be faithful to accept it, to repent. If God reveals to us that it is because of sin, that we would be tender-hearted, that our love for the Lord would say, Lord, forgive me and help me to do right, to move on and become better servants, not to become depressed or to give up. The Lord doesn't discipline us for that, right? But He does disciplines us that we may share His holiness. As He lives for His glory, so we are too. So it's never too late to start doing right. And then finally, let us remember that serving the Lord requires sacrifice, but the sacrifice will far be exceeded by the great treasures that await for those who are in Jesus Christ in glory, right? Well, we got done a little bit early, and there's a possibility we're going to get done early in the second message to kind of make up maybe for some of the other stuff I've been doing here. I'll explain that later. But any questions or comments about for prayer? Heavenly Father, we ask Your blessings upon us today. We thank You for the Word of God and the lessons that we can learn even in these books of the Bible that we maybe are not overly familiar with, but Lord, they're there for a reason. We pray that You would help us to understand that and to be able to appreciate it. And then, Lord, we pray for our second service that You would direct our hearts and minds to accept Your truth, to rejoice in it, and to understand that as we obey the Lord and recognize, Lord, that Your wisdom is the only true wisdom, that we will bring blessings upon ourselves. And so we ask, Lord, for You to increase our faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.